John said that Gary told him when he turned 40, he'd start forgetting. John just turned 40, I guess. He just started. But, you know, there are milestones. In the age 40 is a milestone. There's all kinds of milestones in life. And I believe probably one of the first milestones that many children ever encounter, that I know parents encounter, is that milestone of when your child learns how to walk. You know, people love it when their kid learns how to walk. Not every child's going to learn to walk at the same time. Some kids are going to take off walking a lot quicker than others. Some that you just don't think they're ever going to walk, but they eventually do. You know, if everything's in order and everything's healthy with that child, eventually they'll walk. So, you know, it's just all time, different times. I talked to my mom about this a little bit, and she reminded me that I was about 10 months old when I started walking. So I was about the average age of a kid that's learning how to walk. My sister is 10 years younger than I am. She learned to walk at 11 months. Did I say I was 10 years old? That just hit me. I was 10 months old. I'm slow. I don't think I'm quite that slow, but I was 10 months old when I learned how to walk. I mean, you know, now I feel like I'm bragging, 10 years to 10 months. But anyway, my sister and I, we were about average, 10, 11 months. My brother, who's 2 years younger than me, he learned to walk at 7 months. Now, some of you have kids that learned to walk way before that. Others of you had kids you couldn't think they could walk at 7 months. But my brother was walking at 7 months. And my mom wasn't all that pleased because he was full of energy. He was everywhere. But the funny thing about learning how to walk for any of us is that no one sat down with us with a book or a manual or anything and said, "Now listen here, infant. This is how you walk. You take one step and put it in front of the other, then you shift your weight, and then you put..." We didn't do that. What'd we do? Like most parents, we see a kid on the floor, we walk behind, we watch them, they start pulling up, so we extend the most important walking aids ever, which is the index finger. We stick them out there, and the little fella grabs up, or little gal grabs up, and they grasp those fingers with a grip unlike any man I've ever met, and they hang on for dear life, and up they come, and they wobble. You know, like Otis on Andy Griffith, they wobble. You know, they don't quite have their balance. They're wobbling around. And eventually, they muster up enough courage and energy and gumption about them, and they take that first step. And what happens when that child takes that first step is unbelievable, because parents lose their ever-loving mind when that kid takes that first step. They want to tell everybody about it as though everybody else in the world is as concerned about their child walking as they are. And you should tell them, bore them with it, ignore them, you know, annoy them with it. But they want to tell people about that child taking that step because it's a milestone. That child has begun to walk. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, is us learning how to walk. When my little brother was 7 months old, my mom gave me the credit for him learning to walk so early. I was 2 years older than him, and he was the neatest play toy I had ever seen in my life. He actually responded when I poked him, you know. So it was fun to have him, and we just interacted with each other. And so, you know, I wanted him with me, and I think he wanted to be with me. And so he had this drive inside him to probably walk sooner than he would have normally. I don't know, but she gives the credit to me because I just wanted him around me and he wanted to keep up. And today we're going to talk about that in our spiritual lives, that kind of walking, because we're called to walk. We have a spiritual walk. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at this church in Thessalonica as a model church to help us learn how we are to walk as we are trying to become a model church. And I think we've made it pretty clear in this series that a model church is not a perfect church. There are no perfect churches. You won't find one. If you do and you join it, it will not be perfect anymore, because there's not a one of us that's perfect. No man or woman is perfect, so therefore there are no perfect churches, not here on this earth. It won't be perfected until Christ comes and gathers his children with him and we live for him for all eternity, and that eternity is starting now. But because the church is made up of individual men and women, we're not perfect, we're not going to be, and we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about being a model in which other people can follow. And most of the times, the best models for people to follow are the way that people walk. That's how we learn best, is by watching others and seeing how they walk. It's not what we say that matters as it is how we walk, what we're doing. those kinds of things. So that's what I want you to kind of put away in your mind as we kind of work through the text that we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the walk of the Thessalonians in this church in Thessalonica and see what it is they have to say to us, what Paul had to say to them about their walk, how they're teaching us about their walk, how they're instructing us in our walk, so that we can walk in front of others to make them attractive to Christ, so that we can fulfill the mission that we've been left with that Jesus gave us in Matthew 28, so that we can tell the world about who he is. So I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you today, that's all right. There should be one in the chair in front of you. If you would take the time to bend down and pull that out, open it up to 1 Thessalonians 4. If you don't know where that's at, there's a table of contents in the front of that Bible that will tell you the page number, because some of us may not know where it's at, and that's all right. So find it and then go to chapter 4, the big number, and then verse 1. That's the very beginning of that. And we're going to read this. I'm going to read this. I'm just going to ask you to follow along with me. And I'll try and read it straight through. I know I won't, because there's so much here to unpack. It's beautiful. One becoming one of my favorite letters in all of the Bible is 1 Thessalonians. Here's Paul talking to his good friends, the people that he loves, desires here in Thessalonica, and he's wrapping up his letter, okay? You can tell that. The first word in chapter 4 is, finally. He's like any good preacher. He'll say this about three times. You think he's about done, and he's got something else to say. But he says, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. You hear it? Right off the bat. We're instructing you how to walk with Jesus. We instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and we urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Hang on to that, because this is not about perfection, remember. It's about doing whatever it is more and more, growing in the Lord more and more, loving more and more, all these things, doing it more and more, growing up in it. It's that journey. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Not their own words. These are the words from Jesus to them as Paul encountered him. He says, it is God's will. This is God's will. Everybody's wondering what God's will is. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Now, you might want to circle that word. That's one of those big, scary words. We're going to come back and talk about that word sanctified so that we have an understanding of what it means for us and how we live our lives. But he says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy. There's that word holy, circle it, because it's going to go with this word sanctified, that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. There's the key. They don't know God. So they live a life however they want to. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins. See, you don't have to punish people for sins. The Lord will punish all men for such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live, there it is again, to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects the instruction, here in verse 8, that word instruction again, does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. He gives us his Holy Spirit to convict us, to challenge us, to encourage us, to live that holy life that he wants us to live. Now, about brotherly love, we don't need to write to you. This is a church that loves each other. Paul's saying, we don't even need to write to you about this, but we're going to. We just want to remind you. We need something to remind us from time to time. He says, now to you about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, not just here in Thessalonica, but through all of Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do what? To do it more and more. Don't be satisfied with the level of love that you have. Do it more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. See, this is a message. This part of this letter is still to the Thessalonians about the outsiders. How you walk is noticed by those that are outside, outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So Let's take a moment and let's just kind of work through this. First things first here. As we said earlier, when we learn to walk, we have to be instructed. Now, we're not instructed by books and manuals. Books and manuals can be great for all kinds of things. But usually when we're instructed to walk in our physical life, and I believe in our Christian life, the best way to learn how to walk is to have someone come behind you and extend their fingers so that you can grab their hands and they can help teach you experientially how to walk. What's that look like in our Christian walk? It means that we have someone come alongside us. They speak truth into our lives. They care for us. Whose responsibility is that? That's every one of you that's in this room this morning that has acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Whose life are you investing in to instruct them how to walk? Who, and no matter what your age, no matter how old you are, who do you have speaking into your life, instructing you how to walk? Bob Lowry was a good friend of mine. He passed away a couple of months ago. It'll be a year this summer, but he was a professor of New Testament theology at Lincoln Christian University. He and I were, I just loved the guy. We watched the elections together. We were boring in that way, but we liked it, and so we hung out. But here is a 60-year-old man who teaches New Testament theology, who teaches Greek, understands it better than most people today understand it. And he had a man that spoke into his life every month. He was humble enough to realize he needed someone speaking into his life. We've talked about this mentoring idea. At the age of 60, Bob was driving every month to Indianapolis so that a 91-year-old man who never went to Bible college, let alone seminary, could read the Greek language, would speak into his life. Why? To help him in his walk. It doesn't matter how old you are, how advanced you are in the knowledge of God's Word, how long you've been sitting in a pew at church. We all need people speaking into our lives to help us in our walk. It's a journey. It's not a race. It doesn't come to a conclusion until death. That's the end of the race. But as long as we're in it, this is a journey that we go through, and we have people speaking into our lives, helping us, assisting us in that walk. And all of our walks look a lot different. You know, a lot of times we take the mentality that, hey, I've accepted Jesus as Savior. I know how to make Him Lord. No. We need to be instructed. I'm serious. We need this. It's kind of like parenting. Before I had children, man, I was the best parent in the world. You had trouble with your kids, I could give you any advice that you needed, and it was right. And if you just implemented it, your kids would turn out perfect. No problems at all. And then something major happened in my life. I got married and had a kid. And that whole world was shattered. I didn't know what I was doing as a parent. Theory's great. Philosophy's great. But practical experience is the real lesson of life. Physically and spiritually. Kelly and I, what we did is, fortunately, we had people that were involved in our lives spiritually. And they said, we want to help you with this idea of being a parent. Because we know you don't know what you're doing. I'm like, thanks. So we went to Tom and Jan Ewald. No, we actually sought them out. They didn't come pointing fingers at us. They were so gracious. And this was their ministry. They met with young couples. And they just wanted to help them with this. You know, a lot of parents are not intentional on raising kids. Your parents may not have been intentional on raising you. We wanted to be intentional, parenting on purpose. And so we went to them and we had them journey with us and teach us some things. And we've forgotten and we need reminders. And so we continue to call them and talk to them and try and get help. And there are many of you here this morning that we've gone to. I'm like, I don't know what I'm doing. Can you help me? What do I need to do in this situation? Because, you know, my child's being confronted with this. How do I help them with that? And some of you have been so gracious in helping. And that's the way and that's just like our Christian walk. There's no one way of coming into a relationship with Jesus. Our relationship with Christ can take on many different facets. The important thing is that once we accept Him as Lord and Savior, is that we walk with Him and we have people investing in our lives, helping us in that walk. And that's what Paul is saying. We've instructed you how to live. We didn't just say, here's the Bible, go live the Christian life. No, the individuals took the time to invest in other individuals to instruct them how to live their life. All I'm saying, gang, is you all, we all, me, you, all of us together have a responsibility. It's not just my job, the elder's job, the staff job. It's all of our responsibility to invest in the lives of others so that we can help them in their walk, so that they know how to journey with Jesus the best way they can. And then once they accept Him, they just walk with Him. I've asked one of our elders to come and share with you this morning about his walk. And so I've asked Steve Swindell to come, and he's going to share with you about different things that happened in his life, how different seeds were planted and different people watered, and eventually God cultivated. So I'll let him share with you.
In keeping with John's communion meditation this morning, I had to make notes to remember my own story. I'm not quite 40 yet, but time's ticking away. A lot of people have, you know, moments that they can really pinpoint when the Holy Spirit really got a hold of them. They might have had a life-changing experience that directed them that way. My wife was just sharing with me this week a story she heard on the radio about a man. He was an atheist, and he had a near-death experience, or actually experienced death for a few seconds. And rather than the story where he saw the light, he had a much different experience. He had a couple men take him away, and what he experienced was hell. And this event changed his life in an instant, and he's now a missionary devoting his life to God's work. My story's quite different. I don't have that moment. I have a series of events that kind of directed me to where I'm at today. I was born in a church family until I was probably 6 or 7 years old. We went to church, but at that point in time, it was a small church, and we had a pastor come in who was a foreign man from a different country, and there was a language barrier. And it kind of caused my father to fall away and not really pursue church anymore. And we still went to VBS and attended church on Easter and Christmas and those events, but we really weren't a church-going family. My parents taught me good morals. They taught me how to make wise decisions, although I didn't always follow their advice. My grandparents, or my grandmothers, they were faithful church-going people. And in high school, I had a good friend. He wanted to date this particular girl, and they were a church family, and he was not. And his parents were, or her parents were, aware of that, and they told him that if you're to date our daughter, you're going to church with us. And so he did, and he got very involved in their youth group there, and one night he invited me to a youth group event of theirs. It was kind of a wiener roast bonfire type of event, and I remember the youth group leader asking everybody to just close their eyes and with a show of hands, show who was who really had a relationship with Jesus Christ and was really certain about their salvation. And I was one that raised my hand that didn't. I at that point in my life, I knew about Jesus, but I really didn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And as most high schoolers and teenagers, you know, I didn't really continue that pursuit at that particular time. And when Ashley and I met and got married, I'm very fortunate, and her as well, but to have met a good friend of her family's, and this couple are about 10 years older than us, but they've been a huge influence in our life and just what it means to really walk faithfully with God through some extremely trying circumstances. And you know, as Ashley and I had been married a couple years, we decided, you know, church was something we kind of wanted to pursue. And so we tried a couple different churches and just never felt, it just didn't really find our place until we came here. You know, we were invited here, and some people here invested time in Ashley and I and in our lives and made the effort to really get to know us and to teach us, you know, just what it is. And that was the point when I decided that this is the life that I want, to follow Jesus Christ, to make him the Lord and Savior of my life. And the point here, I guess, is that although I had these Christian influences in my life from the time I was born, I was in my 30s before I really made that decision. And you never really know what is going on at the time sometimes. You know, all these people had a purpose in my life. They were planting seeds, you know, whether they were doing it intentionally or not. They were planting seeds, some were watering, you know, and the Holy Spirit finally got a hold of me. And you never know, you know, who you might be influencing in your life. They may be a coworker, maybe a family member. Those are sometimes the very hardest to minister to. You know, it could be the person sitting right next to you. But it's just important to share that and to come alongside someone to plant that seed or whatever your role might be, because a person's salvation is just too important to ignore. Thank you.
You know, it just goes to show the importance that our walk has. We're instructed to help others in their walk, and fortunately, several people invested in Steve, and God has really transformed his life, and he is a man that loves God and serves as one of your elders here and pursues that lifestyle with all that he's about. It's pretty clear to see that we're to be instructed in our walk. We are to allow others to instruct us, and we're also to take the responsibility of instructing others. Jesus did this. He discipled men and women of all ages, from all backgrounds, Samaritans, Jews, whatever. Paul did this. He did this all across the world. He wanted to tell people about Jesus. He wanted men and women to be committed to him. Peter did this. See, the point is, you can't just hand someone a book and say, go do it. The Holy Spirit plays an intricate part in all of this. The Holy Spirit reveals this book to people, but the Holy Spirit uses us to help others in their walk, to help them as they journey in this relationship with Jesus, to be the people that we're to be. So I think Paul, in the opening here, in verses 1 and 2, makes it pretty clear that we're to be instructed in our walk. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about that we are instructed in our walk, but what are we supposed to do in our walk? So we're instructed to walk in purity, we're instructed to walk in love, and we're instructed to walk in peace according to this passage of Scripture. And so let's just look at what this looks like. In verses 3 through 8, we're instructed to walk in purity. Paul states in verse 3, he says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." Now I ask you to underline that word, circle it, highlight it, or something, just so that you can notice it. And I know a lot of times we see that word, we think, uh-oh, here's a big, scary, theological word that's going to just run me off. But don't let it. This is just one of the most misunderstood words among church people. There are all kinds of different religious backgrounds have different ideas about what this word sanctified means. So let's just break this down. Let's see what this word means. It's not a real intimidating, it's a word that's easy to understand, but it is a word that's extremely hard to live out. So the word sanctified means this. It means holiness, consecration, or purification. In the Greek and Hellenistic writings, it was a word that meant awe. It was a sense of awe, to stand in amazement at something. As an adjective, this word is applied to people, and it's applied to God to describe their ethical association. Is your ethical association, how you live your life ethically, do people stand in awe of that? Do you live a life ethically that is sanctified, that looks different? In the Old Testament, the root word for this word is the word kadash, and it means to cut or to separate, to sever. In either case, sanctification has to do with the idea of separation. To be a part of one thing, to be separated from one thing and devoted to another. Because this word, it looks like this. It's because the Holy Spirit lives within me, I separate myself from the world. I don't want to look like the world. This is the same word that we see in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. When Moses sees the burning bush and he goes to it, the bush is not this, but the ground. It says the ground in which you're standing. Take your sandals off because the ground is sanctified. It's holy. It's set apart. In Isaiah 64, 10, the temple is described, the thing, the temple itself is described as sanctified. It's a holy temple. In the New Testament sense, the word means to place in a relation to God, answering to His holiness. Because He is holy, we are holy. The sanctified person or the sanctified thing like the temple has been chosen first. That's key. We've been chosen. God's chosen every man, woman, and child on this earth. We have to choose Him. We have to accept Him. And when we do, then we are to be separated. We're to be set apart. We're to look different. Two thoughts are very prominent whenever we think about the word sanctification. One, being separated from evil, and the other is being devoted to God. So let's work through it real quick. Separated from evil. Paul tells the Thessalonians, he says that in order to be sanctified, they must separate themselves from evil desires. You're going to have the desires, but you got to run from them. That's what James says, right? Whenever the temptation comes, flee from it. Run. Just like a sprinter right out of the block. You want to get away from it. So you want to get away from that. Scripture has no shortage of passages that deal with the sanctification in regards to being separated from evil. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul wrote this to those in Corinth. He said, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves. Let us sanctify ourselves. Let us separate ourselves. That's what he's saying. From everything that contaminates body and spirit. That's what God's calling us to. See, we can't live in a contaminated state and pursue a holy God. We have to separate ourselves. It's one or the other. He says, perfecting holiness. How? Not out of reverence for other people that are watching their lives. Not out of going to a church. He says, out of reverence for God. Not because you're afraid your parents are going to disown you. No, out of reverence for God. This is why we do it. The motive is always important. Titus chapter 2, verse 12 says, it, sanctification, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. You hear the very same thing here in verse 3 of chapter 4. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body. And that's talking from head to toe. What you look at, what you listen to, how you talk about people. Gossip is just as deadly to the body of Christ as sexual morality is, or sexual immorality. All those things, sin is sin. Different consequences, absolutely. But sin is sin. And it puts us into the contaminated spot. We want to walk in a contaminated with contamination, or we want to pursue this holy God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy. There's our command, be holy. Now, that doesn't mean be holier than thou. I'm not talking Church Lady on Saturday Night Live. That's not what I'm talking about. And if you don't know Church Lady on Saturday Night Live, I'm sorry. It's hilarious. But we aren't to be that kind of holy, judgmental type of people. We live separate lives. We're to be separated. Because Paul tells us down here in verse 11, don't be a busybody. Don't be judgmental on others. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. The life of separation shaped by the experiences of sanctification challenges the believer to forsake the patterns of this world and to follow the pattern of holiness that with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit as the model. That's what we're to do. The separation expresses itself in outward cleansing and inward holiness. A lot of times what happens is people can think they're sanctified and they start to live a life as a Pharisee. Or a hypocrite, whatever you want to call them. They do the right things on the outside, but inside they're dead. It's what Jesus called the Pharisees. He said, you're like whitewashed tombs. Hey, you're beautiful on the outside, but inside you're rotting. You're dead. You got dead men's bones inside. Sanctification means it's an inward cleansing that results in the outward appearance. So in order to walk in purity, we must separate ourselves from evil and we must be devoted to God. We have to be devoted to God. Just separating from evil doesn't do it. A lot of people think, oh, if I just separate myself from evil, I'm living a good life. No, we also have to be devoted to God. It's more than just a moral issue. It goes beyond that. It's a life of devotion and dedication. We can only properly appreciate the nature of sanctification by taking into account the way in which God engraves his image. That's what he wants to do. He wants to take out that tool and he wants to engrave his image on our hearts. It doesn't mean that you're going to live a perfect life. I'm going back to that. You're going to make mistakes along the way. But what are you pursuing? What are you devoted to? If you're just trying to live a good moral life and you're not devoted to God, then when you do mess up and you're going to, then what are you going to turn to? What's going to be the compass that gets you back on track? It has to be our devotion to God above anything else. But you're still going to make mistakes. We all are. But God wants to engrave his image on the hearts of men. Like other aspects of the Christian life, as we journey with Jesus, sanctification is like many of the others. It's accomplished in a twofold way. First of all, there's a role in which only God plays. And second of all, there's a responsibility that we as human beings have. And we have to own that responsibility. You see, God is the originator of sanctification, as with most things. Look at verse 8 again. It says, therefore, look at verse 8, chapter 4. It says, therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. It's kind of played out this way. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says this. It says, this is love, not that we love God. See, it's not dependent upon us. It's not because we loved God that he gave us his son. No. But that he loved us. Then he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Where are you going with this case? Here's where I'm going. Accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ begins our journey to sanctification. Because when we accept Jesus as our Savior, the only next logical step to do is accept him as Lord. The Holy Spirit dwells within us at our invitation to convict us of holy living, as Paul mentions in this text, so that we may be devoted unto God. Now, a lot of people don't like that. A lot of people just want to say, well, I'll accept Jesus as my Savior, but I'm not going to accept him as Lord. Now, they'll say it with mouth, but not by actions. Or a lot of people just want to accept him as Lord, but never admit that they've ever sinned before in their life, and they don't want to accept him as Savior. Jesus isn't an either or. He's a both and. If I'm going to be your Savior, I'm going to be your Lord. If you don't allow me to be your Lord, I can't have any part with you. You've got to live for me. You've got to be devoted to me. Separate yourself from evil. Be devoted to me. Salvation without discipleship is an emotion. It can be just an emotional thing that people can get caught up in. We have to be discipled. That's the command that Jesus made. Look at, make disciples. It's not just the evangelism. That's important. But the command is to make disciples. People that are growing more and more, as it's mentioned here in 1 Thessalonians 4. I appreciate the way Jim Cimbala states this in his book, called Spirit Rising. Rob Harrison laid a copy on my desk, and thank you, Rob. I love it. It's a great book. But he says this. I want to encourage you to buy it. I know Cindy's reading it. It's a wonderful book. Just, if you get a chance, pick it up and read it. He says, it is the Holy Spirit working inside of us that causes man to turn from our sin and fix our eyes on Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. Did you notice that? It's not us. It's the Holy Spirit, and I believe that. While we may be tempted to think that we can create emotional environments for this to happen, the truth is that this kind of rebirth or transformation can happen only through the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't manufacture sanctification. If you try, you'll just be a hypocrite, a Pharisee. Those are the enemies of Jesus. He was harsh on them. God saved us for the purpose of making us human temples. Isaiah 64:10, the temple itself was holy. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Will you turn there with me? And let's see what it says. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 and 17 says this. Paul starts with this. He says, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Well, there's none. There's no agreement between the temple of God and idols. And now here's what Paul says. He says, for we are the temple of the living God. You and I, we are. Each of us. We are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, here's what he says. Therefore, come out from them and be separate. Sanctify yourself. Or be sanctified. Allow the Holy Spirit to work in you in a way that makes you look different. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit makes Christians different from any group of people on earth. God's reason for us to live pure is that we may live the full lives that He intended for us in the Spirit that He delivered to us. Not perfect. Not a perfect life. Pursuing. Continually growing in our relationship. Continually pursuing sanctification. Continually wanting to be different than the rest of the world. See, I believe a church that is walking in purity is filled with individual Christians who are walking in purity with God. So let me ask you this question. Are you as an individual, are you walking in purity? Are you walking in such a way that you're sanctified? You're tempted. I know you are. I know you're tempted to look to the person at your left, your right, and front and behind you, aren't you? Well, they're not. No. Let's look at ourselves. Are you, as an individual, are you walking in purity? Don't concern yourself with the others in this room right now. Are you walking in purity? We're instructed to walk in purity, and we're instructed also to walk in love. Verses 9 through 10. Just as God's love is a holy love, so our love for God and for one another ought to motivate us to holy living. As we fall more and more in love with God, we should be motivated to live more and more holy lives. And I'm not talking the holier than thou. Please hear that. I'm talking about the separated kind of life. Not the judgmental, looking down your nose at others kind of life that we're tempted to do. That's not what I'm talking about. But the more we live like God, the more we love one another. If a Christian really loves his brother, he won't sin against him. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:6. We might offend them. We might hurt them because we're not perfect, but we won't sin against them. We're going to try not to do that. Faith, hope, and love, main characteristics of this letter so far. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 3. We see it in chapter 3, verse 4. Verse 6. The Thessalonian Christians from the beginning are about faith, hope, love. They, in chapter 3, verse 6, Timothy goes back to Paul and he says, hey, I'm excited to hear that you're loving one another. So Paul was not telling them to acquire something that they didn't have. He wasn't saying you don't have this. He's saying grow in it. Do this more and more. How does God cause our love to increase more and more? I believe one of the ways, not the only way, but I believe one of the ways, maybe one of the primary ways, that God causes our love to grow deeper and deeper for others is by putting us into circumstances that force us to practice our Christian love for other people. You can call it persecution. You can call it hard times. You can call it the butt of jokes or whatever you might want to call it. But life, the love, though, I believe, is the lifeblood in the body of Christ. If the body of Christ had a circulatory system, it would be filled with love. That's what makes the body of Christ function, is love. And so this explains why Christians who have had the most problems in life, oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes, they're the ones that learn to love the deepest. My wife, Kelly, is teaching a Sunday school class with our children's minister, Jason Sagelke, and it's just to talk about our philosophy of children's ministry here at Maple Avenue. And while they were in that class, and this is open to anybody who wants to go, but while they were in that class, Kaylee Jump was in that class, and she shared a little bit of her testimony with them about this, and they shared this with me as they knew we were talking about this. So I called Kaylee and I asked her, I said, would you be comfortable just sharing with us a little bit about this love that you have for people? And I told Kaylee this, and I mean this. When I see Kaylee, I see someone that loves people. There's no question in my mind. She loves people. She accepts all people. She embraces people. She welcomes them, and they know they're loved. And after you hear her story, you'll understand why, as what we've been talking about. So Kaylee, if you want to come and just share with us a little bit about how God's worked in your life through other people.
Okay, I'm just going to read because I lose my train of thought a lot. So I did not have the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. My parents divorced when I was 3, and a lot of my time was spent with an older lady named Sadie who lived across the street, because my mother had to work more than one job to support me and my little sister. Sadie was a very stern but kind Christian woman, and when she would watch us on Sundays, she would take us to church with her. She didn't have a vehicle and expressed our desire to attend church every Sunday to another person who we called Miss Ella May. Miss Ella May was the unofficial church pickup van and would often make several trips in her small car to pick up any child who had the desire to go to church. Many trips to church often started with, "Hey, Miss Ella May, can we go pick up my friend? They said they wanted to come to church this Sunday," and she gladly drove there. She didn't just have the desire to help myself and other young children get to church. She also invested her time in us. She would get all of the kids at church together to color and hunt for Easter eggs or to have a Christmas party, and she would always have a gift for every child. She would visit our house just to talk to us and would invite us to her home to play, where she always gave us yummy snacks. Whatever she was doing, she always reminded us of the love that God had for us. Even when she would have to scold us for our behavior, she did it with love, telling us that God wouldn't like the way we were acting and that it was because she loved us that she had to discipline us. Looking back, it's because of the unconditional love that Miss Ella May had for me that I could understand the love that God had for me and the need for and my need for Christ and accepting Christ as my Savior at VBS just a few months before my 8th birthday. In my walk with God, He has given me many lessons on how to love others. In junior high, it was not cool to be a Christian. I lost a lot of friendships because I behaved differently than the other kids in my class and refused to give in to peer pressure in things like stealing, drugs, and teasing other kids. As a 6th grader, my behavior offended another girl so much that she cornered me during PE and beat me up in the girls' locker room. So here I am, being hit by this huge 8th grader who keeps egging me on to hit her back, while all the girls crowd around and watch laughing. I didn't know how to respond, kept shaking my head that I wouldn't hit her, which just made her angry. She hit me harder, said if I wasn't going to hit her back that I'd regret it and she'd make me cry, and for a 6th grader that's pretty big. For some reason, instead of crying, I eventually burst out into laughter. I'm getting beat up, and I'm laughing about it. This seemed to last forever, but was probably only a few minutes before a friend got the teacher and broke it up. I remember sitting in the nurse's office and praying for the girl who beat me up. But in my immaturity, it was mostly that she wouldn't beat me up again. High school wasn't much different. I was teased and called names like Bible beater for sharing my faith with others. My freshman year, I was singled out by my science teacher, who knew I was a Christian, and she belittled Christianity every chance she got. I took my Bible to every class and read it in my spare time, and as I began to grow in my faith, I started praying for the people who were persecuting me and that they would come to know Christ. But I still wasn't quite at the point where I truly loved others. Do you remember how Donnie said that as humans, we need to constantly be reminded? Well, the many years of being teased and a very negative and verbally abusive home life began to take its toll on me. My junior year, I got to the point where, for lack of a better word, I forgot about God's love for me. I knew of His great love for others, and on the outside, I seemed strong and confident being able to share God's love with them. But on the inside, at home, by myself, I felt worthless, unloved, and unworthy. It was as if God's love didn't apply to me, too. I became a little like Job and questioned God. God, why do I have to go through this? God, how am I supposed to be a pastor and reach out to others for you when I'm so worthless? It would be better if I were never born. My best friend at the time could see right through me. He reminded me of how much God loved me and that my worth wasn't dependent on anyone but God. It was through this time that I understood the pain and suffering that people go through without Christ. And when I think, I truly started loving others. I was able to see them as Jesus did in Matthew 9:36. When He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. I think that when other people persecute us, it's because they don't know how to truly love or what it even means to be loved. We need to take Christ as our example and truly love others, showing them how precious they really are to God. I didn't say this first service, but since he's here, I'm going to pick on him. That best friend is here. And happy verse, hand pat, blah, blah, blah. See, I told you I'm really bad. Happy anniversary. Thanks for reminding me how much God loves me.
Thanks, Kaylee. See, gang, God is love, and the evidence we have that the Holy Spirit is living within us is the love that we can have towards others. That's what he calls us to do. You're not going to be perfect, but we're to grow in it more and more. And I believe a church that's walking in love is filled with individual Christians, men and women just like you and me, who are walking in love. So the question for each of us to ask ourselves is this: are we walking in love with others? So we're instructed to walk in purity, love, and I believe we're also instructed to walk in peace. In verses 11 and 12, finally, we're getting at the end, I know. I like what Paul says in verse 11. I like the way he just throws it out there. He says, mind your own business. Paul just gets to the chase. Mind your own business and work with your hands. What he's saying is this: idle people, what they do is they spend their time interfering in the lives of others. They get into other people's affairs. They get themselves involved in other people's troubles. And all they do is they make more trouble for that person and more trouble for themselves. It's like what we said earlier. Best parents in the world are usually the ones without kids. They're the ones that know how to do it. I used to meddle in my sister's life. I admit that, and I've asked for her forgiveness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. Paul wrote this in the first letter to the Thessalonians. He had to write it again in the second letter. Chapter 3, 11 says, we hear that some among you are idle. You're still idle. We told you, don't be idle. You're still idle. They're not busy. They're busybodies. Peter echoes these sentiments in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. He says, but let none of you suffer as a busybody or in another man's matters. You suffer when you meddle in other people's business. Believers who are about the Father's business do not have the time and they don't have the desire to meddle in the affairs of others. But we do need to be genuinely concerned so that we may help them in their walk. And there's a big difference. I don't have time, and I don't even know if I could unpack all that, but just think on it. There's a difference in being a busybody, meddling in people's business, and being genuinely concerned and trying to help them in their walk. Big difference. And I think we're all educated enough to understand that difference. You know, it's real fine lines when we do prayer requests. Sometimes we do prayer requests so that we can pray about those things and see how we can help. Sometimes we do those prayer requests to gossip or to hear stuff. Who knows the most about the situation? We just got to be careful to check our motives. Because, see, the world's watching. And that's the thing. The world's watching. That's how Paul wraps all this up. As believers, we have to be careful. We have to be careful in our relationships with those that are in Christ and with those that are outside of Christ. It requires grace. It requires wisdom to have contact with those outside of a relationship with Christ without becoming contaminated. And I don't mean that people contaminate us. We can start to take on the practices that allow us to become contaminated. We can slip into the gossip, and then the world sees that and they're like, why would I want to be like that? They claim one thing and they do another. So we have to be careful that we don't become contaminated. We have to be willing to share without being judgmental and proud. I love Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Hopefully you'll find a love for it. But it says this. Paul says, be wise. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. You see, if we lack spiritual wisdom, we'll do more harm than good. Many people have rejected the cross because of the proud and judgmental attitude of Christians. So we must be careful. Jesus is the greatest example to look to. Remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4? She comes, she's in search of water, and Jesus invites her to living water. For all eternity, he accepts a woman that all of society had rejected. She was going to the well by herself because the rest of the women in that community didn't want to be associated with her. But he was careful in how he approached her. Remember how he loved on the lepers? Those whom society had rejected, he embraced. He loved them. He lived at peace with them. Remember the woman that was caught in adultery? The Pharisees were quick to point out the woman, but they let the man go. They brought her to him. He told her, he said, go and sin no more, but you who are without sin, you go ahead and cast the first stone. Look to yourself. Jesus lived at peace with everyone except those Pharisees. And he wanted to be at peace with them, but they were more self-righteous than holy. They were more self-righteous than sanctified. And there is a difference. As Christians, our lives have been purchased for a price. And that price has provided us peace because now we belong to God. The price was the blood of God's only Son, Jesus Christ, which he poured out on the cross voluntarily. We've been rescued out of the grip of sin and guilt and adopted as his sons and daughters into his family. And because of this, God has sent us the Holy Spirit to instruct us in how we are to walk. I believe a church that is walking in peace is filled with individual Christian men and women who are walking in peace. So are you. Are you walking in peace? We're instructed to walk in purity, love, and peace. So let me ask you this, finally. Is your walk helping us become a model church?